All right. Well, we are going to dive back in. We're in a series on the Ten Commandments, and today, again, the topic is adultery. And so this is a tough topic. And we're going to, if you turn in your Bibles to Exodus 20:14, we'll have the verses up on the screen as well. But let me just read one verse, we'll pray, and then we'll dive in. Exodus 20:14 says this, very simply, "You shall not commit adultery." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for the commandments that you've given us, your holy standards that the world can change and philosophy might change and psychology might change what it says is right or wrong. But your word, it stands forever. It does not change. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's why we're here. We need that. So I pray, God, that you would cause our hearts to be hungry for your truth, that we would put ourselves underneath your word and that we would lay aside the weights and hindrances of sin and the pressures of life and the enticements and lures, especially of sexual immorality that just are so overwhelming in our world, in our society, our culture. We need your help in this area, God. I think I have to imagine in a group this size that there are some even here today on the precipice of an adulterous relationship or engulfed in pornography. God, would you help us all to not just to see the weight and the hurt and the pain of adultery and sexual morality, but also the glory, the superior satisfaction that we find in your grace and your mercy and your truths and union with you. God, these are not fairy tales. These are not just ideas. These are the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So, Holy Spirit, do what only you can do. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the intro, I struggle with the intro, but so I just thought I'd start with a quote from The Wizard of Oz. "We're not in Kansas anymore, Toto. We're a long ways from the times of, I think, of World War II when things start to change and the sexual revolution, where back then, in most places, the idea of adultery was a punishable crime." Some of you may remember that, people actually being punished as a crime for adultery. But along came no-fault divorce. And so we're, again, a long ways from home, a long ways from Kansas. In July of 2020, in fact, so far have we fallen, Somerville, Massachusetts, the city, voted to recognize polyamorous relationships. That's the idea of more than one partner in a marriage relationship as a legitimate relationship, giving rights and benefits and things to the people of that city in these types of relationships. This is making its way into mainstream society such that a whole city would vote for something like that in lieu of monogamous relationships. 65% of young adult men watch pornography on a weekly basis. 40 million American adults engage in pornography weekly. The median age at which children see pornography is age 14. Now, I think that's actually an older statistic. The reality is with the internet and social media and phones, that number just keeps going down, because kids are getting access to those sorts of things at a younger age. It seems even Dear Abby has joined the sexual revolution in a recent response regarding the idea of divorce and adultery. Dear Abby says that the teachings of Christ on adultery and divorce are some of the most damaging teachings in all of religion. Wow. And that is the growing drumbeat. In fact, one of my favorite stories, getting all this information from all over, there are several documented reports of courtrooms removing the Ten Commandments from the courtroom because the prosecutor or the defending attorney said it would be unfair to see the "don't commit adultery" up on the wall. It would unfairly influence the jury regarding the court, the case that they're dealing with. You think so? That's kind of the point, isn't it? But they voted, and or they the judge made a decision to have those removed as to not influence the jury. But we have to recognize the constant drumbeat of social media, of magazines and Hollywood that minimize the effects of things like sexual morality and adultery, making us feel like, you know, it's all going to be okay on the backside and the pain isn't as bad. Minimizing, normalizing by projecting storylines and making it normal that we struggle with these things and that there really are soulmates and the grass is greener on the other side, something better around the corner, enticing us into the excitement of these things and then just making it a joke. Secular psychology has joined in as well. The growing concept in with the self dominating, the liberation of the self, sees these ideas, these religious ideas, as oppressive to the self. That we shouldn't bottle up these desires, but run with them. In fact, in actual reality, we actually had a couple come to us in counseling several years ago outside of the church. You wouldn't know them. That was actually told by a secular psychologist that the concept of having an open relationship would be legitimate for them. Instead of suppressing these desires, just go with them. They asked us what we thought, and we said, yeah, I think that's not what God would say. So this is a battle. We all know this. And yet the church, honestly, has not probably risen to the occasion. It has not. First of all, we have fallen into a kind of hypocrisy. What happens with the church a lot of times is that we know we should be more moral than the society that's around us, right? And so as the society falls down in the slippery slope, the church just kind of slides right just above it. That's not the way. The church is called to hold the standard, to shine the light, not to drop, but to say this is what God says and to try to fight and encourage people to hold to it. But we've done this. We've made acceptable sins like fornication and adultery while we pick on the homosexuals. How hypocritical. You don't think that they see that? You wonder why they don't want to come to church. It's the hypocrisy. Amen. But not only that, but the church is largely unwilling to get involved in the fight. Unwilling to step into the darkness. It's just too ugly, too dark. That's not the call of the church. The call of the church is to step into the darkness, to talk about these things. They're not taboo, to work and to fight, to hold the standard that they've been called to bring to the world. We want to be like Christ in this. So you remember the story of the adulterous woman in John 8. Jesus they were trying to trap Jesus. So they brought her a woman that was caught in adultery to see what he would do, whether he would follow the law or be the gracious guy that people had come to know and love him for. And you might remember the story, but let's read it. He said, they continued to ask him. That was the Pharisees, the party that was trying to trap him. They continued to ask him, and he stood up and he said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down to the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, I love this. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. And that's the message of the church. Neither do we condemn you. But let's sin no more. So there's grace, and there's a battle and fight for truth. And that's what the church is supposed to do in this fight, in this area. Friends, I want to say before we dive into the text that in the 7.5 years now or so of ministry, this is the most crushing part of the ministry. To be in the room when it all comes out. And you won't read that in Cosmo magazine. They don't tell you that part of it. It is brutal, and it is hard, and it is painful. And then to help the kids and walk through it with the kids and to see the despair and the heartbreak. But I want to say something before we dive in, because I think this is a hard message for many people. And we want to say to those who have been hurt by adultery, or those who maybe have done the hurt and been the adulterer, that this is not the end. Many times you feel like you're an outcast, that there's no hope for you, that there's no that the betrayal is too much, you're ashamed, you don't know what to do next. Let's say the church is a place of redemption, and God isn't done. And I can line you up testimony after testimony after story of people who have gotten through and they're on the backside. And life is they're honoring God with their life. And as painful as the past may have been, there's hope. So God isn't done with you. And we want to be a part of that. And we don't want to just be hot air in that as a church. But these are hard realities. And so we want to talk this morning about the realities of and encourage you to fight this good fight, to hold to the standard. But we want to do that not just to give you some willpower and some nice coping skills and some nice ideas about things that you can do in your willpower, but we want to present to you a superior satisfaction, that there is something better and something greater and more powerful than the power of lust. The covenant love and grace found in the covenant love of Jesus Christ is not a fairy tale. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, it can be manifest in our lives such that the enticement of sex and lust pales in comparison. We want you to know that this morning. And the question is, where are you? Some of us are, as I said, right now on the clutches of this battle. And so we need to ask ourselves. Others might not feel that way, but this is an overwhelming battle that we have to stay and keep our guard high. So let's dig in. Let's first start by understanding what adultery is. Because if you ask the average person on the street, you know, when we go and invite people to church and we get into spiritual conversations, most people think, yeah, I'm a good guy. And so you'll ask a question. Yeah, you ever committed adultery? No, not me. Never. And so most people on the street think that, yeah, if I hasn't committed the physical act, I'm clean and I'm right with God. But listen to what Jesus says. Jesus gives us a clear explanation, an exposition of what this verse really means. He says this in Matthew 5. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say. So he's speaking with the authority of God, God's word. He's saying, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better to you that you lose one of your members than to your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose your members than your whole body go into hell. Wow. This is heavy. But you see there that it's not just the physical act of adultery. That actually adultery starts in the hidden recesses of our heart long before the physical act occurs. And the sin is even thought in our mind, intent in our mind. And so with that, we are leveled, aren't we? And I remind you again of the point of the commandments, right? The law is meant to serve as a mirror in our lives, to expose us to the reality that we're not as good as we think we are. This is the struggle of the world. We don't like to think about ourselves this way. We don't like to think about ourselves as adulterers. But the law shows us our true nature and our true heart and the hidden things of our heart. And yes, we're all guilty. And this is no little peccadillo, right? Look at the weight. He's talking about cutting off hands and plucking out eyes. This is big stuff. This is stuff that, again, you won't find in Cosmo magazine. There are deep and painful implications. That's because the power and the power of sex and lust is a powerful force, right up there with heroin. And it is destructive, and therefore the weight of the warning that follows it. But what I'd like to do is kind of get into the forensics. I'm calling this a forensic of adultery. I want to walk through that briefly, and then I want to talk about the forensics of a path to life. But let's look at the forensics of adultery, the inner workings, how this goes down by looking at James 1, 14, and 15. This gives us a picture that we can be on guard and recognize and spot and identify how this process actually works. And be honest with ourselves in doing it. James 1, 14, and 15 gives us the inner workings behind the scenes of how we get to this point of the actual act of physical adultery. Listen to what he says. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then the desire, when it is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when a sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. So let's walk through this progression. First, he has temptation. That's at the beginning. Friends, the idea of temptation is not sinful. Jesus was tempted in every way and yet without sin. And so it's not wrong. And we can't always control when somebody pops up in front of us or an image pops on the screen or we're walking along and we notice somebody is attractive or beautiful or enticing. We can't control those things all the time, can we? Martin Luther, the old Protestant reformer, said, "You can't stop the birds of the air from flying over your head, but you can stop them from nesting in your hair." I love that. That's true. We can't always control the temptations that we're faced with. And again, Jesus was tempted anyway. Temptation is not sin, but remember what 1 Corinthians 10 says about temptation. Therefore, let not anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So don't get prideful here. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. In other words, everybody faces temptations. It's not sinful. It's normal. But God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But listen to what God does with your temptation. He always provides a way of escape that you may be able to endure in it. God always provides a way out. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is, in the moment of temptation, he will remind us of God's path, of God's truth. And it's at that point that we have a decision to make. And that is the path that we see, the progression, because the temptation, it says, is lured away. We're lured away and enticed. So the temptation turns into enticement. This is the second look. This is the click on the picture of the woman in the bikini or the man without the shirt in his abs. And we click on those things. We take that next step beyond temptation and we push in and we push past the temptation and are sucked in and enticed and lured in by the pressures and circumstances of this world. I printed off this great little, it's a counseling help. It's called A Chain of Events That Leads to Adultery by Wayne Mack. It's supposed to be a help for counselors, but I love this. Let me just read you a few of the ways that we're enticed and the lures and how ease and how we can feel just how powerful and deceptive these things can be to our hearts. Listen, growing awareness of a particular person. Time spent thinking about another person's attractiveness. Unplanned, innocent meetings and contacts. Spending time comparing this person with your mate. Spending time thinking about your personal unhappiness. Planned, intentional contacts. Seeking the other person out for conversation. Continuing fellowship with another person after others depart. Increasing awareness of good feelings that you are when you're with the other person. Compare the way you feel about this person, the way you feel about your mate. Compare the way you're treated by this person, the way your mate treats you. Look for ways that you can be with this other person for apparently legitimate reasons. See how crafty our heart is? How deceptive we can be? and hiding these things? This is the enticement and lure of the world. And what's happening in our hearts is that this person becomes not God's creation, not God's image. They become an object for us, don't they? We fail to see them as, hey, that's somebody's child. That's somebody's daughter. That's somebody's son. That's somebody's spouse. There's somebody who has hopes and plans, and this is God's creation, that he might, instead of robbing them, he might bring them into the kingdom through you. But we fail to see them that way. We see them as an object of our own desire. And that's the truth about what's going on in our hearts. And that turns in this enticement lure. If you follow progression, it says when he's lured and enticed by what? By his own desire, our own selfish desires. We want what we want. And our selfish desires begin to take over. We begin to fantasize. It's interesting that most men that enter into adulterous relationships, they do it for the sexual reasons, for sex alone, and that leads to an emotional intimacy. And women are the opposite, typically, where they do it for the emotional reasons, and it leads to sex. But regardless, there's selfish desires playing out in our hearts. We begin to justify our calls to action. We begin to take self-pity. Well, my spouse is cold. My spouse is distant. It feels like we're just roommates. This person treats me good. It's, again, the comparison. We begin to legitimize. We begin to separate ourselves from people that were voices of reason that we used to trust, and we surround ourselves by people that are saying, yeah, go for it. You need to be happy. You need to pursue this thing. This isn't fair. This isn't right. God wants you to be happy. And that feeds our selfish desires. And we focus on our unhappiness and our potential new life. And we fail to see the warning signs and the calls of destruction and death that are coming. And when these two forces, all right, the lure and enticement of the world and then our internal desire come, they're like magnets, like that you can't stop, right? Willpower alone cannot do this. And these two powerful forces begin to meet, and that's what you see there. There's a conception, right? It's conceived, it says. Therefore, the desire when it's conceived, those two things join forces. They come together. Inevitably, they do. Despite your willpower, you're not as strong as you think you are. And then the line is crossed, and that's called sin. Where we cross the line into pornography or adultery, physical adultery. And then notice in the progression, there is death. That's sin leads to death. The death is the loss of all that we hoped. The hurt when trust is gone. The double life that you end up having to live. The distance that we created from the people that we love. The resentment, the bitterness, the loss of reputation. And here's the other thing. The pot of gold that we were promised, the grass is greener, it wasn't there. And that makes it even worse, more painful. But our pride has to convince us that it is. Let me just tell you a little secret. This other person, they're a sinner, just like the person you're with now. They may have a different set of problems, but they got problems. They get cold and distant too, right? They get heavier and uglier as we get older, right? Sorry, that's the truth. And what happens is we just replace names and addresses, but it's the same problem at the end of the day. Because they're sinners. I'll tell you about soulmates here in a little bit. Let's look instead at a path of life. That's the path of destruction. Let me just ask you, where are you at on that? This is a time to reflect. Let's retrace these steps and say, what does God want? Let's play it back through. Let's play James 1 back through and say, where do we get on the path to life? to good marriages, to good sex. The church needs to talk about these things. And so we start again with temptation. And again, it's not wrong for temptation. You can't control temptations all the time. But it's the passing from temptation to the enticement. But let me just say this about temptation, that for many of us, we need to just turn off. We put ourselves in situations with media and phones and other things where the constant barrage is just too much. We need to limit the temptations, don't we? You're not strong enough to put up with this stuff. Hours and hours on social media and the phone. Eventually, the video plays through, men, and you'll see it. When you're on there all the time, it's going to happen. And so when we get to the reality of temptation, we take that next step when enticement and the luring comes, we need, I'm going to say, the answer is to guard our hearts. That's what the Word of God says. Job said in Job 31:1, he said, I made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? See that? He said, no way. I'm not letting my heart go there. Because these are the sorts of things we have to do. And we go to the Word of God and we say, God, I want to guard my heart. And what is God's prescription? Let me just tell you what the number one prescription regarding sexual immorality is. Flee! Run the other way as fast as you can. Remember Joseph? The Pharaoh's wife came trying to seduce him. He ran out of there with nothing. I don't know what he had on, probably his underwear, but he was out of there, okay, as fast as he could. It's run in the other direction. And so we don't get involved intimately with the opposite sex. We don't get in private conversations and private little text messages. We don't listen to their emotional problems. These are the things that we have to guard ourselves against. Let's not get close to the fire. Make a covenant. You know, most of you have seen my little plaque in my office. It motivates me. It will stop you from being an adulterous affair. My plaque in my office says, I'm making a promise to my wife and to my children to be faithful. I want to honor that. I want to fight the good fight in a way that when I get to the end of my life, that I don't live a life of regrets. So I need to make these covenants. And I need to be in God's Word to help me fight this battle. Because willpower alone won't do it. I need to be filling my mind with the Word of God, with the truths and promises. God, help me to see other people today as you see them, not as objects of my own pleasure. The woman on the website or whatever, this is God's child, or potentially God's child. She's made in the image of God. Or he, help me to see things as you see them. Help me to be about building your kingdom. Show me your truths. Show me your promises. Let me live a life that's bringing you glory. Another thing I would say is I wrote down accountability here in guarding our hearts. Friends, we need the church for this reason. Nobody else is banging these drums. I don't know where else you're going to hear a message like this. That's the church's job. But the church is a place where we can come and be honest. Man, I struggle. Where other men or women can ask you hard questions about how you're doing in your struggle. And it's okay. They're not going to condemn you. They're not going to go gossip about you. We need these accountability relationships. We need to be in a church that there's opportunities. But it's not just don't, not. It's not just saying no all the time. That's willpower. Because the next step is selfish desire. The enticement that we saw that started to lure us away was matched with an inward desire, right, for these things. And rather than selfish desire, I wrote the word covenant here. Yeah, covenant. We have to understand this concept. You see, in my wedding liturgy, when I do a wedding, I remind people of this. There are two types of covenants in the Bible and in the world, really. There's what we call a covenant of works. It's a two-sided covenant. It says, if you do this, then I'll do that. Like, it's your employer relationship. If you work, then you get paid. But the world has said that marriage is a covenant of works relationship. That's not true. It says if your spouse is nice to you, then, you know, then you stay in the relationship. If they do this for you, then you'll do that for them. That's not the vows that we made. The vows that we made in marriage were what we call a covenant of grace. It's a one-sided covenant. It says, I will do this despite what you do. Come hell or high water. What? I will be there. Sickness and health, good times and bad. That's what we said. And does our word mean anything? But see, the power of the covenant of grace must be seen in the reality that this is a picture of the gospel, friends. This is where the power comes. Our salvation is a picture of covenant of marriage. Jesus is described in the Bible, whether you know this or not, he is the groom and we are the bride, his church, his people. And he is the faithful spouse who came and shed his blood and lived his life and honors you and is faithful to you and forgives you and shows grace and mercy and truth and will never relent. And we are the faithless bride, constantly running, constantly finding our hopes in other things and other people and other joys rather than in him. But does his covenant change? This is the glory of being a Christian. God, he died for past, present, and future sins. He loves me despite me. This is the superior power of the covenant relationship that we've come to know in our salvation. Christ's blood has purchased us. We are his, despite us. Friends, we need to understand this because it changes. This is where a true God-glorifying marriage must start. An understanding, it must start in our own salvation. And understanding God's covenant love for us. Because now that we understand that as Christians, and I pray that you understand that, maybe that you don't understand that this morning. That is a major, this is a Copernican revolutionary change in the way you see your marriage. Because now, friends, we are called in our Christian marriage to be Jesus with skin on, right? The same covenant grace that we saw in Christ, we are to give to our spouse. It's a one-sided promise that I will love this person. I will be faithful to this person. I will work and fight just like Christ sacrificed and loves for us and worked and went all the way to the cross, that we will show that same covenant love to one other person in this life. This is the power. This is the good stuff. Happiness, the world talks about, is so temporary, lured up and down and enticed. Covenant love, covenant grace is the real true meaning of true happiness. You want to find your soulmate? Make a covenant commitment to somebody and live it out. You know, I wrote down Bernie and Shirley Terhar, all right? I mean, marriage is hard. It's the hardest thing you'll ever do in life. Bernie and Shirley Terhar, I don't even know, they're in their 90s, right? Jed, how old is Bernie and Shirley? It's their grandparents. All right, let me just tell you, you want to be encouraged. You go talk to them for about a half an hour, and they'll tell you the stories of covenant faithfulness. Oh, there were many times. Oh, there were many battles. But this promise that they made to one another, these vows, and they're just so happy together, right? They love each other. They fought it through. This is hard stuff. So we have covenant, and then our next step is instead of conception or the conception, we have union. Because what's happened in our salvation when Christ purchased us, Jesus says, you're not your own, you're mine. We have union with Christ. And what we want to do in our salvation is we want to know Jesus more, don't we? We trust him. He loved us. I want to know him more. I want to live my life for him. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Isn't that what we want to do as Christians? I want to live for Jesus. This salvation, this covenant love that we've experienced, I want to know him more. So we read our Bibles and we find out more about him. The same is true in covenant marriage. Remember a very basic verse that we read at weddings all the time, Genesis 2:24 and 25. There's a union here. Two become one. Remember this. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Intimacy at the most scary level, right? Two people coming to know each other such that they're not really two people. They're just one person. That's what marriage is all about, union. Just as we want to know Christ and know him better, what happens in our marriages when Christ is leading us to a path of life that we want to know our spouse better. And again, this is the revolutionary change. We no longer see our spouses as their problems because they have them, right? We married sinners, by the way, in case nobody told you that. You married somebody that has a lot of idiosyncrasies that drive you crazy. But now we see these problems, the insecurity, the coldness, the distance. It's a chance to do ministry. It's a chance to say, why are you so cold? To grow closer together, to get to know this person. What makes them tick? Why are they hung up here? It's my job now as a spouse to say, this is my ministry. It's not going to South Africa. It's not doing all these crazy things. My main ministry, our main ministry as in marriage is to get to know this person, to know their struggles, to minister to them, to be Jesus with skin on, to get to know them in such a way that you know them better than they know themselves. Union. And it's a beautiful thing. Friends, this is why God created marriage. We have these basic needs. We need to be loved unconditionally. That's covenant love. And we need to be able to trust somebody that they really, truly care for us. This is what makes life happy, not the other baloney. Pornography, sex, that's not going to make you happy. This covenant love and trusting somebody intimately. And the greatest expression of that intimacy and trust is the act of sex. Most powerful, beautiful thing beyond the ugliness of pornographic sex and all that. God's plan in the marriage covenant for sex, that intimacy, that union that's created there, it's a beautiful thing. And quickly, the next thing is instead of sin, we have faith or trust here. There's action, so we can believe in a covenant promise, right? That's important to understand that we're in a covenant. We made a one-sided promise, and we want to get to know our spouse better. But let me just say, it has to work itself out in actions. It's energy, friends. It's not going to happen by osmosis. We have to take time in our lives and invest in our spouse. So you find time to take walks, to listen to each other, to do counseling if needed. It's not wrong. That's a good thing. To pray together. Maybe you pick up the book Love Dare or you sign up for the marriage retreat. But this is not going to happen by osmosis. We must act. We must show this other person that our heart and our mind and our care, whatever else happens in the world, I am going to love this person. I'm going to show this covenant love. I'm going to express my desire for union to this person. And it works itself out in faith. So there must be action. And finally, instead of death, there's life. This is God's plan. This is God's path. You know, it's funny to me that when I talk to people that don't see it from a Christian point of view, and they want to sell out to all the latest ideas about sex, gender, abortion. It's funny to me, like, there is one answer, isn't there, that just simply works every time? A man and a woman in covenant relationship together. Away go the venereal diseases. There is no more abortion, right? There is there's not these struggles. God's way is perfect, and God's way is right. And God wants to bring life into the marriage and not death, not destruction. In fact, one of the main reasons for marriage and sex is procreation. That's why we say marriage is designed by God between a man and a woman, because it's intended for us to have children if that's possible. Not always. But friends, it's meant to bring life. And let me just tell you, one of the things that we often we talk about being motivated by a superior satisfaction, that there will come a day. This is the idea that at the end of my life, of our lives as Christians, that this fight and this battle to be faithful, to honor a covenant, to bring union with my spouse, and it's hard. Let me just say, I was reading in Revelations this week, and this is so overwhelming. This keeps us from adulterous affairs. There will be a day when we see Jesus face to face, friends, and it'll all be worth it. I mean that. All the fight, all the struggle, when we see Jesus face to face, when we see our true groom, Jesus, face to face, Revelation 21:1-4, he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of from heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And as I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Friends, when we see Jesus face to face, right? It will all be worth it. The fight and the struggle. And until then, we are going to keep serving and honoring Jesus. This is the source of our joy. We are going to find our joy in covenant faithfulness. Find our joy in trying to be union, finding union with our spouse. And honoring Jesus in it. And there will come a day where we'll see Jesus face to face. And it'll all be worth it. I want to close by just saying, you know, again, the church, we care. We have resources for you. We want to come alongside you. And I even wrote down this morning right before service, we need to talk to our kids about this stuff, because the world is. We have a lot of great things for you. One great resource is called Passport to Purity. It's a time where you get away for a weekend with your kids and talk to them about these things. The world is. We have helps for you if you're in the midst of pornography struggles. We have some helps for you in the midst of your marriage struggles. We have counseling services and resources available for you. Don't be afraid to reach out. Talk about these things. Get them out in the open. Because marriage is a beautiful, beautiful picture of the gospel that we want to bring to this world. And one of the best ways we can evangelize is through strong marriages. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. I ask God that you would help us. This is big stuff. This is stuff that hits us in the face every day. God, help us to remember that true happiness is found in covenants of grace, the covenant of grace that we found in Christ. And true joy in this world is found with being union, in our union with you. That we have a purpose and a passion for life to bring you glory. And that gets to carry over into our marriage, where we get to know somebody intimately, deeply. God, help us to be faithful. Help us to live by these superior satisfactions, these promises. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks for coming. Remember, we have a meeting About 10 minutes here. 11:35. Thank you.